Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to pray for Sam as he prepares to preach the word for us. Father, we thank you that you are great, that you are glorious, that in your love for us, you have stepped towards us and revealed yourself to us through your word. That word has ultimately been given to us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that his life and death and resurrection have brought us redemption, given us hope for this life and the life to come. Spirit of God, we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds to believe again, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would feed us through your word, that you would deepen our hungers to know it and to believe in you. And we ask that you would give Sam clarity of mind as he preaches from your word, that we would hear not Sam, but that we would hear the word of God for us today through him. We ask for you that you give him clarity of speech, but even more so, Father, that you would help us to believe and to walk in faith. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, buddy.
Well, good morning again. My name's Sam Copeland. My wife, Emily, and I, and our three daughters, not all three of them were here 4 years ago when we came to Cave Spring. I'm a pastoral resident here as part of the Bonhoeffer House and have been over the past 4 years. And we're in the midst of a season of transition as we prepare to go to Chicago to plant a church there. But I wanted to say thank you this morning. Thank you for caring for our children. We came with a three-month-old when we first moved here, and it wasn't an easy thing to leave her with people that we didn't know yet. But you've been trustworthy and loving. Thank you for answering the phone in the middle of the night to pick up or to watch our children as we headed to the hospital to birth another child. Thank you to Dr. Delaney for checking on our children after they were born, for bringing meals, for having us in your home and sharing meals with us, for sharing your life with us. We're really grateful. We're grateful for each of our pastors and the example that they've set. For me, as someone aspiring to pastoral ministry, of what it looks like to love people well, to love a community well, and to love the Lord, I've learned so much from them that I'll take with me as we go. And thank you for sending us to Chicago. I got a FaceTime phone call from Alan this morning from Heathrow Airport as they're making their way back from France, just to pray with me this morning. And I was reminded, you might not know this part of our story if you've heard other parts of it, that last year when I was on the trip to Marseille, our flight got canceled out of Roanoke, and we got held over, and guess where? Chicago, Illinois. Sunday morning, had a long layover, and so I went with some friends downtown to church, and on that trip, began to feel the Lord stirring our hearts to Chicago, and Emily and I went back later in the summer and have gone back a couple of times since then, as the Lord has deepened his call in our life to go to Chicago, to plant Garden City Church. And if you're anything like the people who work at my gym or the lady who cut my hair this week, when I say Chicago, you respond, Chicago. You're thinking, what in the world? That's Crime City, USA. Why are you moving your young family there? It's nice here in Roanoke. You should stay in Roanoke. What you might not know is that in the 1830s, Chicago gave itself the name, the city in a garden, that there was this vision for the city of Chicago that they wanted it to be a beautiful place, for there to be public land where people could gather and experience community and belonging. And we think that image of what a city could be dovetails with the story of Scripture that begins in a garden in Genesis 1 and then journeys to a garden city in Revelation 21 and 22. And we live in this in-between space where we experience the brokenness and fallenness of the world. There are thorns and thistles and things that frustrate our life here. But because Christ has come, that he's broken into our world, he's bringing renewal and redemption. And so we want to go to Chicago to tell that bigger, more beautiful story of what God is doing to bring all people with him into the Garden City. So we want to go to Chicago to plant Garden City Church, where we hope to make disciples who love God, who love people, and who seek the good of the city. And if you want to come with us, we would invite you to pray for us as we go, to give as we go. We're thankful for Cave Spring as our sending church that already, as a member here giving, you're sending us to Chicago. We'd invite you to consider giving on top of that to help meet the needs of an early church. And then also physically go, maybe long-term, maybe short-term, to support the work of the gospel happening there, and even the churches that we'll partner with to bring the gospel to the city and make disciples. If you're just joining us this morning, or maybe you're picking back up with us, we're in a series in the book of Exodus. The story that we've been following is the deliverance of God's people out of the land of Egypt, where they're in captivity, into his presence, into his promised land. We've been capturing this idea, the movement of the story, with the line, he draws us out to draw us in. God wants his people to know him, and he's willing to go to great lengths to bring them into his presence. And the text we're in this morning, our focus today in Exodus 5 and 6, is trouble. Yeah, we've got trouble. Right here in Roanoke City. There we go, I got somebody, let's go. I knew you were trouble when you walked in. Trouble, trouble. Trouble. Trouble been dogging my soul since the day I was born. Trouble on my left, trouble on my right. I've been facing trouble almost all my life. And so what do you do when trouble comes? When trouble comes, what do you do? This question is hugely important for all of us because the problem of trouble and tragedy, suffering and injustice is a problem for everyone. We're going to answer this question this morning by first looking at three responses, then seven promises, and ultimately one Lord. First, three responses. If you'll join me back in the text, in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we see the first of three responses of God's people amidst trouble. And the first response comes from Moses. You might remember last week we were in this story. Moses goes to Pharaoh for the first time and asks him to let God's people go, and Pharaoh says no. Instead, he intensifies the suffering of the Israelites, increased burden, increased suffering in their bondage. And the foreman of the Israelites, kind of the middle management, go to Pharaoh to complain to him, and as they come out of making their complaint, guess who they encounter in the hallway? Moses and Aaron. And so they voice their complaint to Moses. Why are you doing this? You're just making things worse for us. And so Moses, in the midst of his disappointment and discouragement, cries out to God. Ryken, in his commentary on this passage, says, this is a story about what happens when we try to do things God's way and it only makes things worse. It's a story about what to do when that happens. How should we respond when trouble comes for doing what is right? So the first response that we see is from Moses. He voices his disappointment and his discouragement. I told you not to send me. I told you to send someone else. Do you remember him saying that in chapters 3 and 4? Where are you, Lord? You have not delivered your people at all. From Moses' perspective, it's all been too slow, too difficult, too hard. And when troubles and trials come, he questions his calling. Why am I here? Why am I doing this? I don't think he's naive. God warned him that Pharaoh would harden his heart against the Lord, but God wasn't specific that that would mean increased suffering for the Israelites. He didn't warn him that that meant the Israelites would complain to him and question him as someone God sent. And I wonder if you can relate to Moses' discouragement and disappointment as well. In your job, as you experience discouragement and frustration, maybe even burnout, why am I here? What am I doing with my life? Maybe it's parenting. You've been trying to raise your kids to love God, but they're not interested. They're maybe even running the other way. Where is God? What is he doing? Maybe you just feel restless, like you're bottled up, like, I just got to get out of here. I got to get out of this house, out of this school, out of this town. We work jobs, we care for family, we mow the grass, and we do the laundry, and it's easy to get discouraged in just the mundane realities of life. And then on top of that, trouble comes. Trouble. From sleepless newborn nights to graveside services and everything in between. Sometimes things don't work out the way that we hope. Sometimes our wish dreams about our life have to die. This happens all the time. Not because we're disobedient or faithless. We obey what God calls us to do, and then it doesn't work out like we hope it will. And so disappointment and discouragement naturally follow. But what does Moses do with his disappointment and discouragement? I think there's three really interesting things to note about what he does with it. First, unlike the Israelite foreman, he goes straight to God to voice his complaint. He doesn't go to Pharaoh to voice his complaint or even to the people. He goes straight to the Lord. In the face of suffering and trouble, the people of God cry out to God. We lament. This is the model of the Psalms. Mark Vrogop, in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, says, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And so we cry out to God. We acknowledge our pain and we voice it to him and we entrust it to him. Secondly, Moses represents the people of Israel to God. Notice the language that he uses in 5:22 and 23. Why have you done evil to this people? Pharaoh has done evil to this people. You have not delivered your people. Moses stands between the people and God to represent them, to voice their complaint to God. And it anticipates a role that Moses will continue to play in the story of Exodus, that he's a representative of the people to God. And it also foreshadows the role that Christ plays for us, for those of us who call on him in faith. He represents us to the Father. Our prayers are heard in his name. Third, Moses immediately turns to God. This is a different Moses than the Moses we encounter in chapter 1, who just runs away after he murders the Egyptian. He hides in the desert. This is not the same Moses. When he encounters this trouble, he immediately turns to God. He's starting to build up habits and impulses in response to God's grace, and he's cultivating an intimacy and a nearness to God. So I think Moses, in those ways, models how we ought to respond to our troubles, even amidst disappointment and discouragement, to immediately turn to God, to voice our complaint and lament, and to orient our prayers to the good of others and not merely ourselves. Moses is genuinely disappointed. Did you pick up on his tone in his complaint? You did this. You sent me. You aren't doing anything. But Moses' disappointment isn't too big for God. This is the same God of the scriptures who, as his son is dying on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he's not too small to hear your disappointment and your discouragement. The second response we hear is from the people of Israel in verse 9. After Moses' first response, he voices his disappointment and discouragement, and God assures him of his character and promises. And so he takes those to the people of Israel and says, God's going to carry us through this. And verse 9 says, they did not listen to Moses. But why did they not listen? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. It's like a child who falls and bumps their head or scrapes their knee, and there's this moment of anguish, and no sound has come out yet. You just like know when you see that kid, it's about to get loud, but it hasn't happened yet. The anguish is so deep, they can't even voice a cry. It's like laying in bed, full of distress, but it feels like a weight is crushing your chest and you can't even let out a cry because it's so heavy. We cannot hear and listen to the voice of God when we are under bondage and oppression. We can't save ourselves from that situation any more than the Israelites could just walk out of Egypt. We need someone to intervene, to rescue us. But what is the nature of their bondage and their captivity? It's not a result of their sin or their unfaithfulness. This is not the Babylonian captivity, where after repeated rebellion and disobedience, they're sent into slavery. They're there actually because of faithfulness, because Joseph knew the Lord and he cared and saved God's people from famine. But because the rulers of Egypt have forgotten Joseph and forgotten his God, they come under oppression and evil. This is about the evil of Pharaoh to burden and oppress God's people. Their situation is not merely spiritual. Ultimately, we all need spiritual rescue, but they were under very real, harsh physical circumstances, politically, socially, economically. They were oppressed and enslaved. And so they needed a rescuer to free them from those circumstances. But because of their circumstances, their distress, and their depression, they are unable to hear God. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s in London. You may have heard of him called the Prince of Preachers. And I found a sermon that he gave on this same text. And he's talking about, there's a number of reasons that people might not want to listen to God, why they might not be receptive to the gospel. But he pauses and says, I think this is the reason I have the most compassion for, that someone in their distress and depression is unable to hear God. He says, some cannot receive Christ because they are so full of anguish and are so crushed in spirit that they cannot find strength enough of mind to entertain a hope that by any possibility salvation can come to them. The mere struggle to exist exhausted all their energy. It destroyed all their hope. I do not wonder that a great many are unable to receive the gospel in this city of ours because their struggle for existence is awful. I am afraid that it gets more and more intense, though even now it passes all bounds. If any of you can do anything to help the toil-worn workers, I pray you do it. And so we, as the people of God, following God on mission, don't just go where it seems easy to go. We go where it's broken, because that's what God does. He intervenes into our world. He descended into our brokenness to bring us redemption through his Son. So the first response we see is disappointment and discouragement, then distress and depression, and then lastly, doubt and despair. After the people don't listen to Moses, we hear from him again in verse 10. If you want to pick back up there with me in verses 10 through 12. So the Lord says to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Moses expresses his protest before God, resurfacing the same old objections that he gave in chapters 3 and 4. He's experiencing doubt. Why are the people of God enslaved? Why is it getting worse? Why? What am I going to do about this? Why me? So Moses reminds God, as if God is unaware, that he has a stammering tongue, that he's not eloquent in speech. And he questions, how am I supposed to convince Pharaoh? I just told your people what you were going to do, and they won't even listen to me. And so he despairs. I think he also expresses some sense of inadequacy, that he feels overwhelmed and unworthy to do what God is calling him to do. But doubt and despair are both normal. They're both normal. We all experience doubt and despair. I think sometimes in the church or in Christian circles, we say things like, don't doubt God, or faith is the absence of doubt. But I think we see God here inviting Moses' doubt, that he's big enough to handle his questions. Tim Keller, in his book, he's a late pastor and author out of New York City. He wrote a book called The Reason for God. And he posits in that book that actually the problem of tragedy, suffering, and injustice is a problem for everyone. So you may have heard this, or maybe you came in the room with this kind of a doubt. If the God of the Bible is good and powerful, then why do bad things happen? But he points out that's actually a question for everyone. If everyone experiences tragedy, suffering, and injustice, then everyone has to answer that question. The question is, what belief system answers that question the best? Sometimes you may have heard this question. Sometimes I think it's just kind of a stump the chump type of question, like, I gotcha, like, God can't be good because bad things happen. Like Pharaoh's question to Moses earlier in this chapter, where he says, who is the Lord? He's not really interested in knowing the Lord. But sometimes I think it's a genuine question, and it's a good question. We worship a God who claims to be all-powerful and the fountainhead of all goodness. And so where is he in tragedy? I think what we see in God's interaction with Moses here is that he invites us to express our doubts, not to suppress them or take them off the table, but to an invitation to see God work. What will God do in the midst of trouble? When we first moved to Roanoke, it was late summer 2020, and we had a five-month-old. So life was very isolated. The isolation of a newborn, our first child, the isolation of COVID, being in a new city. We grew up an hour away, and we felt like strangers here after having been overseas and learning a new culture and kind of getting used to life there. And in the middle of that, I think we both experienced on some level, a deep sense of despair and doubt and depression. What is God doing? Why are we here? What is he going to do through this? And even as I began a process of theological study, I started asking questions like, is this really real? Start testing what Scripture says about itself. That was a really difficult season. But what was beautiful about it is as I voiced my concerns, expressed my doubts to the Lord, he answered them. He walked with us through that season. His presence was near to us. And the more I pressed my questions on Scripture, God was able to answer those questions. He held up under those doubts. And so if you find yourself in the midst of doubt, or you're walking with a friend or a family member or coworker as they're expressing questions about faith, here's what I invite you to do. What would it look like if you just tried on Christianity, if you just put it on for a couple of weeks as you're in the midst of your doubt? What is it possible that God is who he says he is? Is it possible that the Scriptures account is trustworthy and true and reliable? What would it look like? How would it change how you encounter your troubles this week or next week if you just tried it on for a season? Because I think maybe the question you're not engaging is what you currently believe working for you? It's okay to doubt what you believe, but make sure you're also doubting your doubts. Ask those questions. Seek the Lord. Ryken again in his commentary says, Moses is slow to understand, slow to believe, and slow to obey. But David reminds us in Psalm 103 that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses and to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. God is patient with us in our doubt and in our despair. How do we know? Because he reveals his character and his promises to us. So first, three responses in the midst of trouble. And then God gives Moses seven promises. And I'm going to boil seven promises down into four themes. So if you're taking notes and you're waiting for number seven, there's only going to be four. Okay? But pay attention, I think more important than how Moses or the people of Israel respond, notice how God responds. In the midst of his questions, in the midst of trouble, notice God's patience and mercy with Moses. He doesn't condemn him for feeling discouraged. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't even give him a guilt trip for having to repeat himself again. He's already told Moses much of what he's going to tell him. He assures Moses of his character and his promises. And there's a really important shift that happens here at the beginning of chapter 6. Do you see this in verse 1 of chapter 6? The Lord says, "Now you shall see what I will do." God is listening to Moses. Verse 5 says he's been listening to the cries of his people, and now he is going to act. It is about to happen. The things that he is promising, he is about to undertake. But before Moses goes back to Pharaoh and before God brings out his people from the land of Egypt, God wants to do something in Moses to transform Moses and to reveal himself to Moses in a deeper, more meaningful way. And so what does he promise them? First, he promises them liberation. These are the first of the two "I will" statements in verse 6. God promises to free and deliver them from their burdens and slavery. He sees and hears their oppression and hardship, and he's going to personally deliver them. He says, "I will do this." Secondly, he promises them redemption, also in verse 6, that he will take on their debt and rescue them. This is the biblical concept of a kinsman redeemer. As the people of God become a people, as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, you'll see this really prominently in the book of Ruth and the relationship that Ruth has with Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. If you haven't read the book of Ruth, it's four chapters long. It's a really quick, easy read, beautiful story. And what we see here is God takes the role of a kinsman redeemer, that he takes Israel as his bride and he purchases her freedom from Pharaoh in Egypt. With outstretched arms, he delivers them. Think about that. His redemption is powerful and comprehensive, political, social, economic, and spiritual. Third, in verse 7, he says, "I will make you my children." He will adopt them. Not only will he liberate and redeem them, he's going to make them part of his family as his children. And there's this repeated formula that we'll see again and again throughout the Old Testament, throughout Exodus, that "I will be their God and they will be my people." They're bound to one another in a covenant relationship. And the fourth thing he promises them is an inheritance, that he will take them to the land and he will give it to them as a possession. These people who have no possessions, who have no economic standing, who have no political voice or power, who are at the lowest point of the social ladder, are going to get an entire land of God's blessing and grace and favor and presence with them. So the question for us here is, do you know the promises of God? Do you know what he's promised to you? Do you know where his promises are in his word and how they apply to you? This text challenges us to consider, do we really know the promises of God to us? And when troubles come, can we call them to mind? A good response to trouble includes remembering and rehearsing the promises of God, but God doesn't just want us to know cold, hard facts about him. He wants us to know him. And so there's an invitation here to know him as the one Lord. Do you know the Lord, our Redeemer? Not as a title or a theological category, but personally, have you experienced what his character is like in your own life? Amidst disappointment, God is gracious to unfold his character to Moses. We see this really powerfully in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. We experience trouble, and there's a number of ways we can respond to those troubles. But are we able to recall the promises of God? And more than that, will we take him up on his invitation to know him? So I want to meditate on this for a moment as we close our time together, to really consider what is God revealing about himself and what is he inviting us into to know him more deeply. I wonder if you caught this or were tripped up by this in verse 3. What sounds like what might be a potential contradiction? What does the text mean that the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them? If you're familiar with your scriptures, the name the Lord does show up in the book of Genesis. They did know that name. So what is he saying? Did God forget that he had told him that name? This isn't even the first time he tells Moses this name. He tells Moses, I am, at the burning bush in chapter 3. So is scripture contradicting itself, or did God forget? Some scholars suggest that Moses, as the author of Genesis, just writes in the name later, that really Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know, but Moses did, and he wrote it into the text. This might trip you up, that you think, might be tempted to think scripture is contradicting itself. And as a sidebar, again, voice those kinds of questions and doubts to the Lord and to trusted people that will help you wrestle with those questions. God can handle our discouragement and our despair and our doubt, but seek understanding where scripture seems confusing. The more that I've personally journeyed into scripture, the more I've learned about the text of scripture, the more I am confident that scripture is completely trustworthy and without error. He's even used the doubts and questions that we should naturally be asking to further reveal himself to us. And I think that's what's happening here, that we're supposed to look at that and say, wait, what? This is the first time? Is it really the first time? And what he unfolds is that in the Genesis narrative, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob primarily know and experience God as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. He is their sufficiency. He is powerful. So he makes promises to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and he fulfills that promise. He leads Abraham's descendants through multiple instances of infertility that would threaten the multiplication of the line of Abraham. He saves his people from famine through Joseph and bringing them initially into the land of Egypt. This is God Almighty. I think it's sort of like the phenomenon of when you go off to college and your name gets automatically shortened. I was Samuel when I started college, and then like within the first 5 days, I was Sam, and then sometimes Cope, just the first part of my last name. And so you can imagine the confusion when my parents came to visit campus, and they came on the hall and said, where's Samuel? And my dorm mate said, who's Samuel? Like, Samuel Copeland, he lives here? Oh, Cope. Yeah, Cope lives down there. Right? Those are both my name. I go by those names, but they each only experienced me by one of those names. Up to this point, God's people knew and experienced him as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but he's about to do something right here to make himself known in a completely new way that is tied to his name, the Lord, Yahweh. Even Moses, having heard this name, had not experienced it yet, the Lord who redeems. Verse 6 is the first time we see the Bible using the language of redemption since Jacob's blessing of Joseph in Genesis 48. And it's the very first time we see the language of redemption tied to the name of God. This is a huge shift in God's relationship to his people. They are in despair. Is God going to be faithful to us? And so he begins to reveal to them, I am the Lord, your Redeemer. Theologically, redemption ultimately refers to the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus himself is the sent one from God who comes for our deliverance. Jesus is the greater Moses who not only delivers his people from bondage, but he sacrifices himself and substitutes himself as the ransom price for their salvation. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to redeem them. So what is in a name? Matthew explains in his gospel that Mary would bear a son and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And on the cross, Jesus earns our salvation and our redemption. The cross, then, is the clearest connection from this moment in the Exodus narrative to the story of Jesus in the gospel. At the cross, Jesus accomplishes our redemption and our deliverance from the oppression of sin and Satan and death. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. He goes on further in Galatians chapter 4 to unfold almost the same promises we just talked about, a mirror image, that when the fullness of time would come, God would send his Son to redeem us, that we might receive adoption. And now, because we've been adopted, we are no longer slaves, but now sons and daughters, and if sons and daughters, then heirs, an inheritance through Christ. And more than just the seven I will statements we talked about here, these four promises of the Lord, Jesus is the yes to every promise of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's fiction writing in the Chronicles of Narnia, it was a common story in my household growing up, and Ella is almost old enough to journey into the land of Narnia. It's a story of four children, the Pevensies, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who journey into this magical land where they're talking animals. And as they come into the land, I'm about halfway through the story where we're going to pick up this morning. As they come into the land, they keep hearing this name, Aslan. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is here. They've never met Aslan. They don't know anything about him. So they're at the home of the beavers. And Susan asks, "Shall we see him?" "Why, daughter of Eve, that's why I brought you here," said Mr. Beaver. Lucy asks, "Is he a man?" "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Isn't he safe?" says Lucy. "Safe," says Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what we're saying? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." Up to this point in the story, the people of God had heard about the Lord, but they had yet to experience him, to know him. And life requires risk. All of life requires risk. So the last question I'll leave you with is, are you willing to risk following the God who promises us himself?